You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, on behalf of Citizens Church, it is a privilege to welcome you tonight to recovery. If we haven't met, my name is Michael, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery and Four Steps. We are a ministry, an open door ministry, that meaning that we welcome the community. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. We are a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so if you are a sinner who suffers, there's a place for you here within our recovery ministry. As a gospel-centered ministry, we talk a lot about Jesus. A lot of other programs have a lot of good things to say, but are often missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, and that is Jesus. Tonight in our series, The Stories We Tell, we are going to hear from our worship pastor here at Citizens Church, Michael Bleeker, and his story of redemption. We wrap these stories around a recovery idea or slogan, and as a gospel ministry, one of our distinctives here in recovery is that you can't reduce recovery, if understood biblically, to a program. Can't fit within a program. And we can't be reconciled to God through works or working a program or working steps. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Our mediator is Christ, not a program. As I've been thinking about the idea of not being able to confine recovery to a program, I tried to write out some things, otherwise we might be here well into our testimony. So I can just move through these quickly. Programs can be helpful. They give us structure and support, but they don't heal. At best, they provide tools, but those tools practiced apart from the source of life can't really set us free. The practices found in recovery are valuable only when they are rooted in the kingdom of God. Without Him, we might be better behaved slaves, but we won't become truly free people. Following Jesus isn't just another step, it is actually foundational to everything. He can't be an outside issue. Our practices, prayer, fasting, journaling, step work, are not for religious performance. They are relational practices lived out in communion with a living Savior. And here's something essential. Sobriety is not the goal. Feeling better is not the goal. Reconciliation with your spouse is not the goal. Those may be byproducts of the goal. The real goal is reconciliation with God. And that cannot happen apart from Jesus Christ. My burden for those in the non-gospel recovery culture who are sober and believe that they are on the road to happy destiny and yet don't yet know Jesus is something that I think about a lot. Those two things are incompatible. You cannot be on the road to happy destiny and not yet know Jesus. 100% of those in Christ will recover completely. And 100% of those who aren't won't. Now, if we resist that idea, I just think our understanding of recovery needs to grow and expand. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is confronted about why his disciples aren't fasting like the Pharisees and John's disciples. Christ's answer reveals something very important. The Pharisees are using fasting to improve themselves. To prove themselves, as righteous. To earn spiritual credit. But Jesus says that while he is with his disciples, fasting isn't necessary. Why? Because he's the point. And he's with them. He then gives this analogy. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. If you do, the wineskins will burst. For them, that meant trying to contain the newness of the kingdom within old traditions, the old traditions of the Mosaic law. For us, it could mean trying to confine Jesus to a 12-step framework. The steps have their place, but the kingdom is bigger than any program, and it can't be boxed in. We are not here to exalt a recovery program. We are here to exalt the name of Jesus. We don't want a culture of dead religious activity. We want a Jesus culture. This happens when two or more are gathered in his name to make much of him. Our prayer is simple and bold. Lord, burst our old wineskins and fill us with new wine, the new wine of your kingdom. We don't just want to settle for sobriety, to feel better, or a reconciled marriage. We want Jesus. Father, we come to you tonight honestly, which means a people in need, a people who are broken. Lord, we pray that you would give us good soil in our hearts tonight to be able to receive truth. And Lord, all people everywhere, there isn't a person on the planet that is not yet in Christ, that is not in need of redemption. And for those of us who are in Christ, you are working on everyone in the room. No one has arrived. Tonight, as our worship pastor comes and shares his story, we remember that you rescue from all different types of stories and all different types of brokenness. And we come as broken people looking to you, our great God and King, and we are not those who run from our pasts, but we bring you glory as we testify to lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I thank you not only for a space for Michael to come and share his story, but I also thank you for raising up a people who desire to care for him, to be a safe place for him, not just to share about his past struggles, but even to love him where he's at today. And so would you bless us as he shares and brings you glory through a life that is changed, that touches now so many lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Michael, come on up.
Well, thank you so much. What an honor to be with all of you, to see your faces, and for most, to see not just faces but see stories is a blessing to me. It's a gift to have walked with some of you, and for some of you to have walked with me over the years. What a gift this is, this community. So I'm thankful for this opportunity tonight. Thank you, Snets. Wow, he's so strong. So I was born in Memphis, Tennessee, on July 15th, 1978. When I was two, my mom, dad, and I moved to Toledo, Ohio, where he got a job. My brother, Philip, was born there 2 years later. Throughout the few years we lived in Toledo, my dad was abusive to my mother and to me, both physically and emotionally, but mainly to my mom. He was an alcoholic, a drug addict, and an adulterer. My mom moved my baby brother and me back to Memphis and divorced my dad. I was allowed to see him on the weekends, and when I turned 13, my dad, as a sort of rite of passage, smoked marijuana with me, and that was my my introduction into the world of drugs. As the weeks and months went on, he gave me access to his collection of pornography and even offered me a prostitute who was passed out face down on his bed, who he had just been with. I quickly declined and walked into the other room thinking, all of this is wrong. At 13, I didn't yet know about the love of God the Father, but what I had to come to terms with quickly was that my earthly father's attempt at loving me was sick and twisted. Since returning to Memphis, I had attended a Catholic school and even became an altar boy, which I mostly did just to get me out of class. I prayed the rosary, and I knelt often and confessed my sins to a priest and tried my very best not to sin, thinking that my good works would be my salvation. And we also lived with my grandmother at the time while my mom was starting over and trying to find a job. And my grandmother was not Catholic. She was Assembly of God. And so on the weekends, I would attend Assembly of God church with my grandmother. And during the week, I would be an altar boy at a Catholic church. On the way to church every Sunday, my grandmother would, with me and my brother in the back, would speak in tongues. I can still recite it. It was so often and so burned into my memory that I actually remember the tongues that she was speaking and praying. I truly believe that she was honestly praying over me and my brother. I saw things at her church that I'd never seen or imagined, especially not at my Catholic church. I experienced the opposite ends of the religious spectrum. I know there are others in this room that have experienced similar things, the spectrum of religion. If the gospel of Jesus was preached, and I'm sure it was from time to time, I had no ears to hear. My mom remarried a man named George Blassingame, who I think some in this room would remember from the old Village Church recovery days. In the summer before my sophomore year in high school, he got a job in Tupelo, Mississippi. I quickly discovered that just about everyone on my soccer team in Tupelo drank a lot and did a lot of drugs. And so my world of drug use expanded from just marijuana to things like shrooms and muscle relaxers and whippets and other mind-numbing substances that create more darkness, sadness, and isolation. My family had been attending a Presbyterian church in town, which I was forced to attend. My stepdad made me go. I would sit with my best friend, Max Taylor, in the back, both of us slumped over with our Grateful Dead t-shirts on and a pocket full of weed ready for it to be over so we could go smoke. The pastor gave my stepdad, at that church, he gave my stepdad two Promise Keepers tickets. And my stepdad made me go with him, and I went kicking and screaming. But God did something miraculous that weekend. See, Promise Keepers is a ministry committed to building strong marriages and families through love, protection, and biblical values. This was a foreign concept to me. I'd never experienced it or seen it. And so I tried my best to make fun of it. for the first day or so of that conference. I tried to make fun of the 60,000 men singing, crying, and holding their hands in the air until the moment that Tony Evans got up to preach. He asked people to come down if God was moving in their hearts. And on that night in July of 1996, I found myself weeping on the floor of the Hoosier Dome in Indianapolis, Indiana, giving my life to him. I felt like everything changed in that moment. I would come to realize that I knew very little about God at that time, and I didn't have a community of people around me who could walk with me, help me, teach me. And I remember coming back to Tupelo that next week and getting invited to a frat party at Mississippi State. I drank so much that I passed out on the stairs of this frat house and woke up hours after I was supposed to be home. And so I stumbled to my car and started the hour-long drive back home. Drunk and tired, I rolled the windows down, turned the radio up to try to stay awake. I rolled the windows down like this. Some of you remember that. Some of you remember that. I remember the moment that my eyes almost shut. It was in that frightening and wonderful moment that my eyes took in the biggest and brightest falling star that I've ever seen or will ever see. And I remember thinking in that moment, God wants me alive for a reason. In that moment, I felt for the first time, I felt conviction for what I had done. But I also felt his love in a way on the other side of that sin. That was something I had never felt either. It was painful, but I knew I had the hurt. I had hurt the heart of someone who wasn't going to hit or yell at me, but say instead, come to me, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My stepdad's job again moved us to McKinney, Texas. I had just finished the first semester of my senior year in high school, and I remember moving boxes into our new house, and a girl named Jody Dowell approached me and asked if I wanted to go to a Jars of Clay concert that night. And I went and found out later that it was half of the youth group from First Baptist McKinney with us that night. At that time, I couldn't decipher whether it was like the party crowd or the Christian crowd, and it was the Christian crowd. Thankfully, these were people that I grew to love over time. There was so much joy without drinking, smoking, something different in them that set them apart from my other friends. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. I immediately got involved with the youth group, and my life was different. I surrendered all of the things in my life that didn't bring God honor and began the road to recovery, going to counseling, throwing away music and magazines, and most importantly, studying the Word of God. My stepdad, though growing in a relationship and an awareness of Jesus up until that time, was also saved that weekend. And came home and threw away every liquor bottle, which my mom was really, really sad about. And we had a beautiful start to what was a difficult relationship, but one that was actually still really sweet. And so I immediately got involved with the youth group, and my life was different. I surrendered all those things. God was so good to save and to heal me and to be so near to me. I had planned on going to Ole Miss, where I'd partied and spent some time, but I decided instead to go to Wachita Baptist University in Arkansas. And it was there that I found a community of believers that loved me, that pressed me for the first time, asked me those hard questions where you're like, whoa, we don't know each other that well, you know, you don't get to ask that. And they said, no, we're going to ask anyway. And I'm really grateful. I saw what vulnerability looked like for the first time, and honesty about sin. And it was addicting. It was something I wanted more of. So it was there that I found these believers in Jesus. But it's also there that I picked up a guitar for the first time and began leading others in worship. So my freshman year at Ouachita began this really sweet, long journey of doing what I'm doing today. I was a finance major in college because I didn't know what else I was going to do with my life. And so my mom said, well, just do finance because it's about money and maybe you could make money doing it. Today I realize that I would not make a penny doing finance. I don't have that brain. My wife does our finances, she was a journalism major in college, but I grade all of our kids' papers. So that's how life goes. But when I graduated from Ouachita, I spent a short and dark time in Nashville, Tennessee, where I was isolated and addicted to pornography. I wanted to go to Nashville so badly. I wanted to be famous, and I wouldn't have told anybody that, but that was my heart. I wanted to be around famous people, and I wanted to write the big songs, and I wanted to be famous. And I knew that God didn't want me to go, and that was the big problem. And so before I left, knowing that he didn't want me to go, but going anyway, was a difficult decision, but one that I made. And he allowed me to feel the horrible absence of his presence. God, of course, he never left me, but mercifully let me only feel his absence, which was a bit like hell, and I never want to feel again. He rescued me from myself again and quickly moved me to Dallas, Texas, where I began leading a ministry called Metro at Prestonwood Baptist Church while trying to use my finance degree at Guidestone for a time. And it was there that I met a guy named Matt Chandler, who would start the Village Church, and I joined him in 2002. But it was also there that I met my beautiful wife, Faith, who I've been married to for 21 years, and we have four boys now, 18, 16, 14, and 10, and just a blessed man. When Evan was born in July of 2006, I remember almost being upset with God and going, okay, I didn't grow up with a dad, and so why a boy? I was sure I was going to get girls, for sure. I grew up with a mom. I knew how to iron. Like, I knew how to cook. Like, I had it all together, and he gave me a boy. Faith was pregnant with our first boy, and I remember just going, God, how am I going to do this? And it was almost in his audible voice saying, I am your father. Look at me. Look at me for direction. Look at me for wisdom. And I'm so thankful that I did. I felt, at the beginning of it all, I felt lost, not knowing what to do. And it was like life, every step of the way where we trust him, he reveals himself and shows me what to do and what to say and how to lead and how to love. And he's done that with my wife as well and with friends and direction, so thankful for. And this whole time, so we had, at that time, we had two or three of our boys, and I would go and back to Memphis fairly often and visit to see my mom and to see other family members, but mostly to see my dad. And I wanted so desperately for my sons to know my dad. And I know that sounds weird, maybe, but there's that thing in you that's like, I want you to be proud of me. You've never said it. You've never said I love you. You've never said I'm proud of you. But maybe this would show you that you're proud of me. Maybe that would come out there. In the multiple times that we drove to Memphis, he never showed up to our meeting spot. Not never. The last time, maybe it was the fifth time that we drove out to Memphis, he showed up late. And I had to get back to lead worship the next morning. But he held one of my sons for a few minutes. And then we got in the car and headed home. My dad got really sick with COPD. in 2013, and I brought my family back to Memphis to see him. And he was intubated. He was laying in the hospital bed, unable to move, unable to talk. It was a sweet time in the sense of my dad didn't know Jesus, but he did after that hospital visit. Now I'd tried over the years to talk to him about Jesus, and you know, he over the years just saying, Michael, I pray to Mary every day. I pray to all the saints, you know, and I tried to tell him the difference, but he would never go there with me, and but in that spot in that hospital bed where he was unable to move and not able to speak, we played worship music in the times that we weren't around him for those couple days, and in the times we were, we just read the Bible to him, and I remember a moment before he died that. We prayed together, and I saw a tear come down his eye, and I believe that like the thief on the cross, he had that moment with the Lord, that he was unable to audibly say it, but I believe in his heart and his mind that that he was his in that moment, and I'm really grateful for that. But there was a moment where my son, my oldest, was, let's see, he was probably 7 or 8, and he wrote on these pieces of paper and taped them to my dad's window next to his hospital bed. And the first of a few letters that he wrote to my dad, the first one said this: Hi, this is someone that you do not know. My name is Evan. Your son is my dad. I hope you get better soon. I hope that you do not die. My dad is crying. He loves you. There's that moment. There's so many tears when it comes to this because there's this abandonment that goes on in the heart of someone who has this kind of story. And then there's this. So there's this abandonment from someone that's laying in this bed. And then there's this unbelievable little bundle of joy. And love that's writing this letter. And I was just found myself in the middle of those two worlds. My stepdad, George, he died the next year, June 10th, of multiple myeloma. And so it was like in the course of a year, these father figures in my life were gone. Trust and confidence in other men were all but depleted. And in its place, competing with the powerful love of Jesus was a desire for respect and a need for love. And I thought I had to earn respect while love was something I felt unworthy of receiving. I believed then and continue to believe at times in my life that I'm not worthy of love, that I have to prove my worth through achievements, hoping to receive external validation. And I've learned to acknowledge my wounds, and to acknowledge my losses, and see them not as weaknesses, but as a way to use them to help others see and savor Jesus. My Heavenly Father had redeemed me and taught me what it looked like to be a man of God who lives for him and loves and serves those around him. But I still wanted respect. I still wanted love and affirmation. I still wanted to be impressive. And this is a place, if I'm going to be honest, anywhere in this church and around a people, it's in this place, you know. And so even preparing for this tonight, I thought, boy, I hope I'm impressive. There was a small moment, thankfully, until the Lord quickly reminded me that's not what this is about. Where I thought of Ray Orland said this. He said, "We can't be impressive and known at the same time." He said, "God lives at two addresses. He lives in the high and lofty place that we won't see for a while. But one day, But he also lives with the lowly. And that's his other address. And it's in that place that I'm reminded that's where Jesus is, and that's where I am, and that's where we are. And it's from that place of recognizing that I don't have to be impressive and I don't have to be anyone else than who God has designed me to be, made me to be, with this past, with abandonment, with fear, with the lack of trust, with addiction over the years and the ebb and flow, but the beauty of the love of Jesus that covers me. The blood of Jesus covers us tonight. And we get to operate in freedom because of that. Amen? We get to operate in freedom, and we get to walk in the love and the care and the confidence that Jesus brings, that we can't muster up. We cannot create it on our own. We can't work for it. And so I want to be impressive. And thankfully, I'm reminded that there is only one who is impressive. There is only one who I want others to look at, who I want to point to, and it's certainly not me, a sinner saved by grace. I'm not worthy of your presence or love or attention, says the child who grows up abandoned. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Luke 15. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." There's no reason for us to try to be impressive, because we are loved as we are by the God of the universe. He's rescued us, and he's called us his own. And I'm so thankful that in that summer of 1996, he called me to himself. It has been a long journey, and it's been riddled with bumps, a lot of bruises. It's difficult. But one thing that I have on this earth, one thing that God has given me, is a community of other men that I get to talk with, that I get to cry with, that I get to say all the gross, all the sin, all the hurt, all the hang up, all of it to them, and I get to walk in freedom after that and not be in bondage. And so one of my pleas to you as I close, one of my reminders from my own self is one: you are loved by the God of the universe. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. He brings salvation and hope and freedom for the lost. He does say, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And he says, "You are my son and my daughter. You don't have to be anyone else than who you are right now. You don't have to be impressive. You just have to remember that you're mine, saved by grace." And that's enough freedom for us. That's enough love for us. Amen. Amen. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to you guys. Can I pray for us and then pass it on to Snitz? God, we love you. And we thank you for our stories. Thank you, God, for a moment to share my story. And I thank you, God, that you don't abandon us. You don't leave us. You actually, as Luke 15 says, you are sitting out waiting for us to return, for those of us who have run away. Would you wake us up, O Lord? For those who might be asleep in this room, I pray that you would open eyes to see and that they might run into your arms of grace tonight. For those who are hurt, who have been abandoned, who have been abused, I pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit, who has been left with us as a counselor and a corrector and healer, would heal tonight. I pray that we would remember that our identity is not in anything else but as a child of God, rescued, saved. And I pray, Lord, that in this life, as we have breath in our lungs, that we would not waste any more time, but that we would use this life to glorify you, O God, to run hard after you, and to look more and more like Jesus every day. That's our hope. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. Appreciate it.